Good evening. It's certainly good to see everyone here this evening. Many familiar faces in the audience. Welcome everyone here tonight. Thankful for your presence. There are many other things you could have chosen to do tonight, but you've chosen to be here to worship with us. We're thankful for that. Thankful again for the congregation here and the invitation to come and present these lessons this week. And I hope the lesson this evening will be helpful to each one of you as we strive to serve God as He would have us to. As David mentioned, as he announced his songs, we're talking about how to live as children of God and how to present our bodies as a sacrifice to God. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin here this evening. While you're turning there, I mentioned, Lord willing, the rest of the lessons for this week. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at a lesson titled, O Lord, Take My Life. And it's a study of Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 19. Thursday night, we're going to look at a lesson called the entitlement mentality. Often we think of that in political issues, but we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective and see what we can learn on that topic. And then Friday, we'll close the lesson with a look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the courage that they displayed in the face of their persecution. This evening, we're going to begin with a text here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul writes to these brethren, he says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Our bodies can be used one of two ways. We can either use them for God or we can use them for sin. Christians must not be content to remain in sin. We see what Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, where he asks the question, implying that there were some who were claiming this and saying that we can do this. He says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Well, many people have that idea that we can continue in sin, that it's perfectly fine for Christians to engage in sin. Just today, I received an email from a brother in Christ, not someone who's in the denominational world or someone who has no religious affiliation at all, but from a brother in Christ who had objected to an article that I had posted online, basically covering the same theme as what we're talking about this evening. And he emailed me and said, are you really saying that Christians, it is desirable and commanded for Christians to abstain from sin? Of course, it is desirable and it is commanded for Christians to abstain from sin. It doesn't mean that we will be perfect. It doesn't mean there's no possibility for sin. As long as we are in the flesh, there is a possibility for us to sin. But as we talked about Sunday morning, God has given us a way of escape for every temptation. And we need to look for that way of escape. And this evening, what we're going to be talking about is how we can present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. When Paul asked the question there in verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is what we are to be as Christians. We are to be dead to sin. Not continuing in sin, content in sin as if it doesn't matter, as if God shows indifference to us continuing willfully sinning against Him. God is merciful, and God has extended His grace to us. There is always an avenue of forgiveness, even for the child of God who falls away. But we should not abuse that privilege and abuse that avenue of forgiveness that He provides. Our goal is to present our bodies to God and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we think about our bodies, as Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1, our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What are our bodies to be for? Well, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Our body is for the Lord. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, he goes on and talks about immorality, but the principle could extend to any type of sin. But he talks about immorality. He says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." God does care how we live our lives. He does care what we do and whether or not we continue willfully in sin, or if we strive every day to overcome sin and to find that way of escape that he promised for each temptation. So in our lesson this evening, I want us to think about the members of our body and using those as instruments of righteousness and what the Bible says about that. So to begin, I want us to look at one member of our body over in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin with using our minds and how our minds can be used as instruments of righteousness to God and our service to God. When we think about our minds, what we're considering then is our intellect. Our intellect and our minds and our thinking needs to be set on the interests of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, after making the promise that we talked about last night, that Jesus said he would build his church, it says in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you.'" Peter reacted in a way that many of us may react in this type of situation, impulsively saying, "Well, no, we will not let this happen." Peter was the one who drew his sword and tried to defend the Lord when the mob came to arrest him. "God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." But verse 23 said, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter's problem there was that he had his mind set on man's interest. Man's interest was in preserving the life of Christ. It may have seemed human reasoning, may have seemed like the right thing to do, but it would not have fulfilled the plan of God. God's plan was for Jesus to come to earth, to die on the cross, to make an atonement sacrifice for our sins so that we could have the hope of eternal life. That is God's plan. Man's plan, if we think, well, we have to save Jesus, we have to protect him from this happening, is actually in line with Satan's plan. Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. God sent him to go to the cross. The Father sent him there on that mission. Jesus willingly fulfilled that task by going to the cross and willingly gave his life there for us. But Peter, Jesus tells him that you were not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. We need to set our minds on spiritual things. Set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, as Colossians 3 and verse 2 says. Over in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul lists several things that we are to think on, that we are to set our minds on. When we use our minds as instruments of righteousness for God, how are we to use our minds? Well, Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul tells these brethren, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things," or think on these things. Not think on the things that are worldly, not think about things that are impure, that are wrong, that are evil. Think about those things that are good. And of course, good according to God's standards, not man's standards. Our minds are what we use. If you turn over to Luke chapter 24, our minds are what we use to understand God's word. And if we are to understand his word, we need to make sure we are using our minds in the right way as he expects us to. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus here is speaking to his apostles. In verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Old Testament pointed the apostles there, all those who are alive then, even today, we use the Old Testament to point people to Christ. We can look to the prophecies and everything that was fulfilled in him. All these point us to Christ with the shadows and the types, the antitypes. They pointed to him. All of these things must be fulfilled. And verse 45 says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Our minds are necessary to understand the will of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 8, as the Hebrew writer quotes prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant that was promised. Even while the old covenant was still in force, there was a new covenant that was promised. God has the authority and has the right to change his law. And he did so when he established the law of Christ and when the gospel came. We're not waiting for a new law because there's no prophecy in the New Testament that says that God will at some point bring about a new covenant, a newer covenant. But under the old law, we have the prophet Jeremiah prophesying from the Lord that there will be a new covenant. So this is how we know that, yes, the New Testament is the Word of God. It is the final revelation from God. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The laws will be written on their minds. They would have a knowledge of the law of God. It will also be written on their hearts, a sincere obedience that would come from these people. We'll talk more about the heart later in the lesson. But the law will be written on the minds of the people of God. We need to have a knowledge of the Word of God. There is a warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, why is it so important that we use our minds as instruments of righteousness, that we fill our minds with the things that are good and things that are right, that we dwell on those things, that we understand what the Word of God teaches, and we fill our minds with those things? Why is that important? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth. He says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." There is a danger that as Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have started following the Lord, there is a danger that they may be deceived as the serpent, as Satan deceived Eve there in the garden by his craftiness, by his lying to her. There is a danger that even Christians may be deceived and led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Notice a chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We often go to this passage to talk about the spiritual war that we are engaged in and how we need to be doing battle for the Lord. We do not war according to the flesh, as verse 3 says, because even though we walk according to the flesh, we war according to the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5 says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must not allow ourselves to be led astray from the purity and simplicity of the gospel. Paul says here that every thought is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Our minds need to be given over to the Lord and following him, and not deceived and not led astray, but that we might obey him. The purpose in all of this, the purpose in knowing the will of God, is not just so we would know it. There are many people who have an academic knowledge of the scriptures, but are not Christians, do not live as the Lord would have them to live. The purpose of all of this is that our thoughts will be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. This needs to be in the forefront of our minds. We have an obligation to obey the Lord, not to give ourselves over to sin, but to obey the Lord, present our members as instruments of righteousness. Our minds need to be given over to the Lord. Then if you turn over to Luke chapter 8, another member of our body that we use as instruments of righteousness are, as is mentioned here in Luke 8, are our ears. Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. Jesus tells the parable of the sower here, one that we are likely familiar with. He says in verse 8, As he finishes the parable, he says, "Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." God gave us the ability to hear for a reason. He expects us to listen. He expects us to listen to him. He expects us to listen to his word as it is preached. He expects us to listen also in the right way. We need to be careful how we listen. Verse 18 says, "So take care how you listen. So for whoever has to him shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." Take care, be careful how you listen. Don't listen to what the Word of God teaches and let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't listen thinking that you can just believe whatever you hear. There are some people who will misrepresent the Scriptures, who will twist the Scriptures, who will lie about the Scriptures. Don't just believe everything you hear. That's not the right way to listen. Don't hear only what you want to hear. That's also not the right way to do it. We need to be careful how we listen, that we listen carefully. Be careful how we hear. Over in Acts chapter 16, I think, why is listening important? Well, in Acts chapter 16, what we see here in other passages we can also look at to make this point, but we'll look at it here in Acts 16. Listening is important because listening must come before one responds to the gospel. God is not going to miraculously reveal something to you and tell you what you need to do to be saved. Listening is important. Listening is necessary that one is willing to hear the word of God before they can ever respond to the gospel. In Acts 16 and verse 14, it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening there as Paul was preaching." She was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was receptive to the message. She was open to the message because she was willing to listen to that message. Otherwise, she would not have known what was required of her. She would not have known what was necessary for her to do. We need to be careful how we listen. We need to be careful what we listen to. Turn over in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. We need to be careful what it is that we listen to, because as we said, there are those who would try to lead us astray. So what we need to listen to and pay attention to is the truth, is the Word of God, the wisdom that comes down from above. In Proverbs 22 and verse 17, the wise man says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge." Hear the words of the wise. The wisdom here that the wise man is talking about is not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes down from above. Incline your ear to the words of the wise who are teaching you things that come from God, teaching you the will of God and the wisdom of God. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Jesus was transfigured before the apostles who were there, the voice came out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him. Listen to the Lord. And as we said, listen carefully as the Bereans search the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. Carefully listen to what is being taught. Then if you look in Proverbs chapter 25, as we listen to truth, what is naturally going to come from that at times when we have not lived up to God's standard, when we haven't been living as we are supposed to be living, what we need to be sure that we listen to is rebuke. In Proverbs 25 and verse 11, it says, "Like apples of gold in the settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." The wise man says this is valuable to receive reproof. One reproves you, corrects you, guides you in the way that is right, and leads you back to that way when you've departed from it. That is something that is valuable. In that circumstance, the word spoken in right circumstances, like apples of gold instead of silver, in that circumstance, when you need to be led back to what is right, that word of reproof is what you need. You don't need someone to pat you on the back and say, "Continue on in what you're doing is right." If you are in error, if you are wrong, if you have departed from the Lord, This is what you need. You need that wise reprover, and you need to have that listening ear so that you can be led back to the truth. Over in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, we talked about one point that was made earlier in this week about this letter to the church at Ephesus. One of the things that they were commended for was that they could not tolerate evil men. They put to test those who called themselves apostles but found that they were not. Of course, the church at Ephesus was not a perfect congregation. They had things that they needed to correct. In verse 5 of Revelation 2, it says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." They had left their first love, as verse 4 says. They needed to repent. In verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen to reproof. The congregation here at Ephesus, they've left their first love. They need to return to the Lord. They need to return to following Him. Going back to the deeds that they did at first. Return to the Lord. Accept that reproof. Listen to that, not close their ears to it. Unfortunately, if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the sad reality is that many around us will close their ears to the truth. We need to be careful that we do not become like them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, after Paul tells the young evangelist Timothy in verse 2 to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, he tells him in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul warns Timothy. He tells him that you have a responsibility. You need to preach the word in season and out of season. You need to be, as verse 5 says, sober in all things, to endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And sandwiched in between those verses, he tells Timothy, there are going to be many people who just aren't going to listen. Many people are not going to want to hear that. They're going to want to hear a message that pleases them. And so they're going to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Do not be like those that Paul warned Timothy about. Do not be like the ones who say, well, we just want to find someone who tell us something that's comfortable, something that allows us to continue in what we're doing and never challenge us, never correct us when it's necessary. Don't be like those individuals. Don't turn your ear away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Be open to listening to the scriptures and listening to the gospel as it is preached. Next, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, we use our minds to understand, to gain knowledge of the Word of God. We use our ears to listen as it is preached to us and as we are taught. And in Matthew chapter 6, we use our eyes also as instruments of righteousness. In Matthew 6 and verse 22, it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The eyes are what we use to allow visual things to enter into our minds. The reality is we cannot always control what we see. There are many times we're going to see things that we wish we did not see, we wish we could unsee. We cannot always control what we see, but we do need to control what we focus on. And as much as is possible, see only those things that are good and right. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, when Peter warned about the false teachers there, one of the characteristics of those false teachers was, it says in 2 Peter 2:14, that they had eyes full of adultery. Didn't necessarily mean that they were committing adultery at all times. That may have been included in that. But he specifically says their eyes were full of adultery. This is what they focused on. Sin was their focus. Turn over to Psalm 101. We need to have the same determination as David. As we'll notice in just a moment, he did not always live this out perfectly. He learned a lesson from his own sin in this. But the determination that David mentions in Psalm 101 is the same determination we need to have as to what we focus on as far as what we see with our eyes. In Psalm 101 and verse 3, David says, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." Those worthless things that we set before our eyes, we need to not allow those to become our focus. One of the lessons that I thought about presenting this week and decided to do the other lessons instead was about the entertainment culture that we are in. And it is very easy with the television and the media that is available on the computer through the internet, it is very easy to set our eyes on worthless things. We need to not allow ourselves to get caught up into that trap. Be like David, where he said, "I will set no worthless thing before our eyes." In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus warned about lust. In particular, when we think about our eyes and what we focus on and how we avoid sin, lust is one of the big things that we need to guard ourselves against. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That was given in the law, also repeated in the New Testament. This is law for us even today. We are not to commit adultery. But Jesus goes further. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In this passage, in the section of verses here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on and talks about various sins that were outlined under the old law. But he goes and also explains that there is a root cause of all these sins, where all these sins come from. And he says that it's not okay to lust after any woman you want to look at, lust after her, and as long as you don't commit the actual act of fornication, well, then you're fine. You can look at any woman you want to, you can have any fantasies you want to, and that's perfectly fine. Now, Jesus says, do not look at a woman with lust for her, because if you've done that, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And often that adultery in the heart leads to adultery in the body and actually committing the act of adultery. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we saw the determination that David expressed there in Psalm 101. He would set no worthless thing before his eyes. We need to guard ourselves against lust. And David was one who fell into this trap of lust and committed sin by not only lusting after this woman, but it led to adultery as well. It says here in 2 Samuel 11 verse 2, "When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." Now we could see from verse 1 where everyone else was at. The commanders and the armies were all out at battle. The king, David, he was not with the army out at battle. This was the reason why the Israelites said they wanted a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. "Give us a king that he may go out and fight our battles for us." Well, David isn't with them in battle. Mistake number one. However, as we talked about earlier this week, making one mistake or committing one sin should not be a justification for future sins. David still needed to keep himself pure even though he was here at home in Jerusalem. And so he is out on the roof of his house. He sees a woman bathing. Happened to see something. As I said, we cannot always help what we see. The problem with David was, we know here, he focused on her. She became the object of his desire. It says in verse 3, he sent and inquired about the woman. And then in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Committing this act of sin, all because he saw her, and instead of turning around and forgetting about what he had seen, he focused on that image that he saw with his eyes and eventually committed that act of adultery. We need to use our eyes as instruments of righteousness and avoid sin and avoid lust, keeping our eyes from focusing on things that are worthless. But if you turn to Psalm 19, there's another way that we can use our eyes, a positive way that we can use our eyes as instruments of righteousness for God. Not only do we avoid sin and try to keep ourselves back from sin, But we can also use our eyes to appreciate God's creation. Why is that important? Why is it good for Christians to look at the world around us, to view it with our eyes, and to appreciate God's creation? Well, Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." You look at nature and you look at what God has created, it's more than just you're looking at a pretty landscape. You're looking at what God has created. The heavens are telling the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. If you look at what Paul told the brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the creation is here for a reason, not only to sustain us, it certainly is there for that, but it is also here as a witness for God, to teach us about God. And Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." He talks about those who have rejected God here in this passage. But he says that even in those who reject God, they reject His word, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. They should be able to look at creation with an honest heart and recognize that there is a God. They can see the eternal power and divine nature, the invisible attributes of God through creation. That is, there is a witness for God. Hopefully lead people to wonder, well, who is this God that created all things? How do I know about this God? And that would lead them then to the Scriptures. And as Christians, we can help lead them to that as well. But the creation here is a witness for God. We can use our eyes to appreciate the creation of God because it reminds us of the attributes of God. Our eyes must be used as instruments of righteousness for God. If you turn to James chapter 3, the next point that we're going to look at, how we use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We've talked about our minds, our ears, and our eyes, how we use those to serve the Lord and to carry out His will, and also to abstain from those things that He would want us to avoid. But James chapter 3, beginning part of this chapter, talks about the tongue, talks about our speaking. And we see here that what we say, how we use our tongue, is important. In James 3 and verse 5, it says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." And he adds, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." We regularly hear in the news about forest fires and things that are going on in the western part of this country. Where do those start? It doesn't start as a giant forest fire that's consumed hundreds or even thousands of acres of forest. It starts as a small flame and then spreads from there. The tongue, it says, is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. It's a small part of the body, yet it is powerful. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Recognizing the power of the tongue and knowing that we are to harness that and use that to the glory of God, to serve Him. How are we to use our tongue? What are we to speak? Well, number one, we are to speak the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." Verse 25, how do we use our tongues? We use our tongues to encourage one another. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear." Speak the truth. Encourage your brethren. Also in Proverbs chapter 27, point that goes along with what we said earlier. Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 5. Use our tongues to, when necessary, rebuke our brethren and try to correct them. Proverbs 27, verse 5, it says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." It is not helpful to someone if they are trapped in some sin and given themselves over to commit some act of wickedness that's contrary to the will of God. It doesn't help them to act as if nothing is wrong and to commend them in what they are doing. Open rebuke is better than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It may hurt. It may hurt some feelings. It may cause some suffering and discord and strife and strain a relationship. But those wounds from a friend are faithful and they are helpful. We need to be willing, when necessary, to speak words of rebuke to those we are trying to correct. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, how do we use our tongues as instruments of righteousness? Well, we use our tongues also to praise the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name. Praise the Lord with our tongues. Then also, what may be to many of us the most obvious thing that we do, and think about how we use our tongues, we use our tongues to teach others the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, this is something that we all need to be mindful of. We all need to be prepared to do, to take advantage of the opportunities that we have, so that we might be able to share the truth with others and speak and share the gospel with them. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. People ought to be able to see by our manner of life and by our focus and by our motivations and all that, that we have a hope of eternal life, that we are striving to please God, who will judge us in the end, rather than living in any way that we want to or living as the world lives. They should be able to see that. And as they see it and take notice of it, they ask, why do you have this hope that you have? Why do you live the way that you do? Why don't you do the things that other people do? We need to be willing to make a defense of our hope, and that we might also help lead them to Christ as we do that. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says here, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Well, how do we make the most of our opportunity with those who are outsiders, those who are non-Christians? He goes on in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Those that we meet, those that we converse with, that we conduct our lives around, are ones who could potentially be ones who would be receptive to the gospel. Some people will not receive the truth. Some people will be open to it. We cannot judge the hearts of men, so we don't know who would be receptive and who would not be. That's why in the parable of the sower, the seed went on all sorts of different types of soils. And the sower let the seed fall on those soils without focusing on just the ones that he thought was the best soil. He sowed the seed on every soil that he could. As Christians, we may not know the hearts of others, but we should conduct ourselves with wisdom and make the most of our opportunity by letting our speech always be with grace, by knowing how to respond to each person. Respond in such a way that would help lead them to the truth and to an understanding of the will of God. Our tongues need to be used as instruments of righteousness. Then if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn our attention to our hands and how we can use our hands as instruments of righteousness for God. A couple ways we're going to look at how we use our hands. Number one, we use our hands to work to the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone was not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. We are used to use our hands to work and to labor diligently. He says, you follow our example. Well, what example were we to follow? Well, Paul says that we are willing to work hard. We're not going to take advantage of others, but we're going to work hard. And he says that those who are not willing to work, we understand that there are those who are unable to work, and the Lord gives a plan for taking care of those who are unable to work. But for those who are willing to work, we need to work with our hands diligently so that we can fulfill the will of God. Why do we do this? We need to understand that there's a purpose behind this, not work for the sake of work, but work in order to please God. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, why do we work with our hands? Why do we carry out this instruction of God, this will of God, by using our hands in order to perform physical labor, in order to do work and be able to earn an income that way? Why do we do that? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We need to provide for our own. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul says over in that passage that he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. We labor, we work with our hands. Why do we do that? We'll provide for our own. That may be the most obvious to us. But Paul says here, you work with your hands for another reason also. You work with your hands so that you will have something to be able to help those who are in need. Christians are to be concerned with those who are less fortunate, those who find themselves in need, those in need of benevolence. How do we find the funds? How do we get the funds that are necessary to help those who are in need? Or perhaps, as we read about in Proverbs 31 with the virtuous woman or the excellent wife as mentioned there, she did not necessarily provide money for those who were in need, but she provided also help for those who were in need through the things that she made with her hands. How do we help those who are in need? Well, we have to be willing to work to help those who are in need. It's not simply wishing them well and that's going to be good enough. Work with our hands so that we can have something to share with the one who has need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, also, why do we work with our hands? So that we might be able to provide for our own, help others, but also there's another responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. They were to put something aside every week on the first day of the week. This was an obligation for them. Well, how could they do that? Well, they had to be working. They had to be earning some sort of income, producing some sort of livelihood for themselves so that they could take a portion of that and be able to provide and put that into the collection for the saints and the collection that would go into the treasury of the church. We need to keep everything in perspective as we work, and this is important. Over in John chapter 6, there are many people who work hard and can be commended for working hard, but they work hard for the wrong purpose or for the wrong motive. They work simply for the sake of work, or they work so that they can fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need to keep things in perspective. John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus says here, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Do not work for the food which perishes. Is Jesus saying here that you are not to work? Obviously, that's not his point. But his point is we need to keep things in perspective. There is something that is more important than the food that perishes. Yes, we need to work to provide for ourselves, to help others, to be able to contribute to the Lord's work in the assembly on the first day of the week. We need to do those things. But we need to be sure that we are focused on ourselves doing the will of God. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. Follow the will and the word of the Lord and be diligent in that. But also, if you look at Matthew chapter 26, the second way that we are going to look at this evening about how we use our hands as instruments of righteousness. We use our hands in the sense, or the Bible uses the term hands in the sense of what one is able to control. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45, as Jesus is here in the garden, It says here in verse 45, he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." In verse 50, it says, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. The way the hands are used there in these verses is in the sense of control. They laid their hands on Jesus. They took control of Jesus. They put him under their power. Of course, he willingly put himself under their power. He had the authority to call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to escape the cross. But he willingly put themselves under their power. But they took their hands, seized him, laid their hands on him. Our hands are used in the sense of what we can control. If you turn back earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, when we think about what we can control, what is in our hands, we need to be sure that we remember that there are certain things that are simply out of our control. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Again, Jesus is not teaching, well, don't work to provide for yourself. But he's saying, don't worry about those things that are out of your control. Certain things that we need to do and carry out the responsibilities that we have. But we cannot predict everything. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. As he says in verse 34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." We cannot predict the future. We can plan. We can prepare. We cannot predict the future. Certain things are out of our control. So what is in our control needs to be focused on what he says in verse 33 of Matthew 6. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Those things that are in our power to control, we need to direct them and focus them on our service to God and on following his kingdom and seeking his kingdom and his righteousness so that we can be pleasing to him and he will continue to bless us. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 2 points quickly and then we'll close the lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, another part of our body that we use, that we need to use as instruments of righteousness for God, are our feet. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 32, we use our feet in order to get us from one place to another. How do we go? In our going, how do we act as instruments of righteousness for God? Well, in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32, it says, You shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You are to continue walking in the straight direction that he has given you. You're not to deviate from this path. We are to, as 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light as he is in the light. We are to follow that straight and narrow path as Jesus described in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, rather than going down the broad way that leads to destruction. Use our feet to be sure that we are headed in the right direction. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, we think about our feet and the direction that we go. Paul describes the armor of God that we are to put on, and there is something that we are to put on our feet. As we strive to follow the right direction, we walk in the ways that God would have us to walk. We need to do something with our feet. In Ephesians 6 and verse 15, it says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The preparation of the gospel of peace. This armor of God is for not just preachers or elders in a congregation. This armor of God is for all Christians. Wherever we go, wherever we are headed, we need to be sure that we go with the gospel. Go with the gospel to direct us, to guide us, to lead us, also to be there that we can share it with others. Go with the gospel wherever you go. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. We mentioned this briefly already, but we'll close the lesson with this point. How we use our bodies as instruments of righteousness, we get finally to the heart, and we use that as the instrument of righteousness. The heart, which involves the intentions, the motivations, the priorities that we have. Everything that we've talked about this evening is all tied to the heart. The way we use our minds is tied to the heart, our eyes, our ears. The way we use our tongue, James described it or talked about in James chapter 3, about how powerful the tongue is, but it comes from the heart. The things we speak come from the heart. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." It is important that we have our heart right before God. We cannot expect that we can simply go through the motions and act like someone or present ourselves where others look at us and say, "Well, he must be a Christian. He looks like a Christian." It's not enough to just look like a Christian, to go through the motions but not believe any of it. We need to be sure that we are serving God from the heart. Back in Romans chapter 6, where we started this evening, back in Romans chapter 6, we present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. And here we are as we close the lesson talking about the heart. He says in Romans 6 and verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Obey God, serve God from the heart. We're not just going through the motions. We're not doing this for no reason. We're doing it out of sincerity. We're doing it because we want to please God from our very core of our being. We want to please the Lord. So as we think about these things we've talked about, we need to remember that everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think must be for the Lord. We must not allow ourselves to give any part of our body, any part of our lives over to sin. As he says here in Romans 6 and verse 17, you are obedient from the heart. And that's what we need to be doing in our service to God. And so as we extend the invitation this evening, we want to invite anyone who is not a child of God to obey the gospel. And we would encourage you to do not what the denominations will tell you to do, but what Paul described here to the Romans as he says this, you were obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Well, what form of teaching were they obedient to? Well, verse 3 of Romans 6, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We need to put to death the old man of sin. We need to repent. And as we repent, we can be buried with Christ in baptism, raised, forgiven of our sins, raised as a new man to walk in newness of life. If you are not a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized this evening. You can have your sins washed away. You can be raised up with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. And then go on to present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. If you've done that but have fallen away or have not lived as you should as a child of God, then the invitation is for you to repent of whatever sin is in your life, whatever part of your life that you have given over to Satan and to serving yourself and to serving him rather than the Lord. Repent of that. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. If we could help you or encourage you in any way, we'd be more than happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.